turn with me to Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. And as you're going there, if you've been with us maybe for a couple weeks now, we've been in a series in Luke, and we were following some of the historical figures, true historical figures, who have either blessed or sung over or prophesied about the coming of Jesus in his first advent. Today, we're going to encounter a bit of a flash forward, about 30 years, to John the Baptist in Luke 3. I want you to think about this with me as we get started. When I have something of importance or significance, usually to write, I pass that through my general editor, which is my wife. And she's pretty good at it. She teaches writing. And the question she often asks me is, who is your audience? Who are you writing to? Because sometimes we take that for granted. And she gives me advice. It's important to know who your audience is. Because how we communicate often results in the reception of that communication. I mean, I'm not talking about compromising truth when we communicate God's word or compromising the content, but there is a significance in how we communicate and how we say what we say. I mean, you want to grab someone's attention, you want to grab your audience, and you want to create that tension so that they're tracking with you. Well, even God's word is no different, particularly in the Old Testament, but we'll see here today. When God speaks, he does just that. In the Old Testament, he speaks through prophets. And these prophets communicate in sort of an eccentric way. I mean, you might ask yourself, if you read some of them, why would Isaiah walk around for 3 years, naked, without any clothes on, but to communicate to the people that this is the way that those who are captured in Egypt would be taken off by the Assyrians? Or why would Hosea be told to marry a prostitute, and on top of that, to name two of his children, Not Mercy and You Are Not My People? How'd you like that name? God is communicating in a way that is somewhat shocking, that is grabs your attention. Even Ezekiel, who lays on his side for 390 days and begins to cook his food over manure to display that God is done with the northern tribe of Israel. Here's why I think that God does that. I mean, he does this typically when he's about to make a shift for his people. When he's about to do something really big, he wants to grab our attention. Just like in the Old Testament. And he gets our attention with a sort of shocking revelation here. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as I was told this week, correct, that is correct in Greek. He is a prophet in the vein of these Old Testament prophets. I mean, he stands on their shoulders. He's sort of this transitional figure, but he really is the last one. You and I grew up probably learning about John the Baptist, you know. He eats locusts and honey, he lives out in the wilderness, he likes to wear camel's hair. He's kind of an eccentric fellow. His life is communicating something already, even before he starts speaking. But what is he trying to do in this passage? He is giving us a message, and this message is transforming. It's huge. So John's the herald of the arrival of a new king, of Jesus. He is the prophet who's preparing these people for the arrival of Christ. This king is going to usher in a spiritual kingdom. It's going to break in. This covenant of grace is going to be fulfilled in this new realized king. And that has tremendous consequences for us, because the arrival of Jesus changes everything. So we'll look this morning at how this arrival changes us. Three ways, three realms maybe. One is it brings a new order. Number two, a new identity. And number three, a new direction. So let's read Luke 3. I'm going to extend it to verse 14 here. This is the word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Then soldiers asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for the illumination of the Spirit of God on our lives. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit, God, that you would use your word, you would wash over us, that you would reorient our lives to become holy under the reign of King Jesus, that our heart, our spiritual eyes, our affections would be increased and set newly upon you. Speak to us now through your sacred word. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. So Luke begins with a list of names, and it's important because this list operates as a sort of introduction. But you may have noticed or remember from a few weeks ago that we've already got an introduction. This is not exactly the first part of Luke. So I don't think he's listing these names just as an introduction. I think there's something more. And he gives us some political figures, and he gives us a couple of religious leaders. There's something bigger just about the introduction here of this passage. Luke is setting John's message in contrast to the context of his own day. How? Well, he begins with Tiberius Caesar. And Caesar, if you've read or know anything about him, he's pretty much a proud murderer. In fact, he was pretty bad, so bad that even Roman citizens in Rome celebrated his death. And then you may notice that Pontius Pilate is also listed. And you would know from the story of Jesus that Pontius Pilate is the man who washes his hands and sends Christ into the mob to be crucified. And he lists a couple others, three others really. These are the sons of Herod. And these sons were wicked in their own right. One of these, Herod Antipas, actually ends up imprisoning John, whom we're talking about today. And he actually ends up beheading John. And then we're also given these two high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, if you remember last week, that this is the time where there's some spiritual decline in Judaism. And so not only are the Roman authorities and the Roman government particularly cruel, but you've also got this hollowness of religion, this void within Judaism, and it's happening under these two men. What Luke is doing here is he's showing us, I think, that there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to go. And so what do the people do? They go out in the wilderness and they listen to John. It's been 400 years. They're hungry and they are thirsty for a word from God. But he's showing us something else. Notice that all these men result in something. In verse 2, most of the commentators say that they result in and they move towards the main grammatical clause. They lead into and they end with this statement, and it's this: the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. What does that tell us? I think it tells us that these men are simply the backdrop of what is about to happen. That Luke, the author of this section, this passage, this book, is trivializing these men in order to find the solution, the answer, in fact, all of life's purpose in this word that he's about to give us through John. And in Luke, verse 4, Luke is showing us that John is the herald of something. And I would say the herald of a new order. Look at 4 with me. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What is he saying here? What is he saying? If you know anything about really the first century, there aren't really roads. They're not a lot of them. I mean, you would have like a path that may be a good place, and so people would travel the path, and then you'd have maybe horses and animals that would travel down a particular road, and it kind of would just wear out this trailish sort of road, sort of, right? But no one built roads except kings. Big kings. Big kings built roads in Rome. And what would happen was these kings, they would, if they're going on a journey, they would send somebody out in front of them, like an engineer or a herald. And if they were going to a particular place or a town or a city, that herald would go into that city and that herald would start to kind of prepare. I mean, he would whip up the crowd. He would say, the king is coming. And those engineers, they would start to build the road so that the king could travel on the road. And so it wasn't just a trail. They would have to clear things. They would have to clear some boulders and maybe even trees. And the people would prepare and they would get ready to celebrate when the king would come in. But look at what Luke is saying about this sort of road here in this prophecy from Isaiah. This isn't a highway where you just move trees or rocks. It's something bigger. Luke is quoting Isaiah, and he says that entire mountains will be made low, and that entire valleys will be filled. Something much bigger is happening here. There is a shift taking place. It's shocking. There's a new order. There's a new king. A king much bigger or greater than Herod or even Caesar. And that now is God entering this world so that all flesh, as he says, will see salvation. Now, we should say that doesn't mean that everyone is saved. Later on, Jesus will say that the road is narrow. The gate is narrow, right? Fewer those who enter in. But things are changing here, and this prophecy is trying, I think, painting a picture that the gospel of this king will not just be for the Jews. that it will be for others, even here early on, that the kingdom of this king is for every tribe and nation and people, and that the kingdom has broken in with this king in part, this king who makes our path straight, who reigns and who rules. Now, he's always been king. God has always been king. We see that from Psalms and Daniel. But here that Christ has come to be both God and man and king, that changes everything. For us, I mean, the natural question comes to mind. Look around, read the paper, look in your own life, look in our own lives, look in our own families. I don't always see this new order. I don't always see Christ reigning as king, either in my relationships, certainly in the world. I mean, you may say, I have fears, I have concerns, I have fears for safety. I see rampant rebellion. I see injustice. I see pain. I see greed. I see flaunting of open sexual perversion. I see babies being murdered in abortion. I don't really see this new order that supposedly came 2,000 years ago. And if this is your question, you're actually not alone, because it's the same John in Matthew chapter 11 who asks the same question. He's been imprisoned by Herod, and he sends word to Jesus. And the forerunner, the very herald of Christ, asks him this. I'll read it for you. He says, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answers him. He sends his disciples and he says this: "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." He's saying, "John, do you see the authority that I have? It's much deeper. It's much deeper and broader than just Roman rule. It extends to the very diseases and the consequences of sin in this fallen world and creation. It extends even to death. I can raise as he would raise himself." This is the authority that will order the disordered, and that it will do it at the right time when he returns, the second advent. He's come once, he's going to come again. The question for you and me is, what is the response to this new order? I think, how do we prepare for this new order? How are the crooked made straight and the path made straight? How do we receive this king? John's going to say for us, he's going to answer it through repentance. He's going to say that's how. Number two, what this means, this repentance, it means a new identity. And he's going to reference it here in this narrative, in this interplay between him and between he and the crowd. So you have these crowds, and they're coming to meet John in the wilderness. And they're willing to be baptized. They're willing to go through the ceremonial washings. They're willing to even say that they repent. "John, we've come to be baptized. We're doing the right thing." And what is John's response? "You brood of vipers." I've always wanted to say that. "You brood of vipers." It's old school Baptist, where I came from. That response isn't really going to make the most popular pastoral counseling books. I'll tell you that. It's not going to be at the top of your, you know, evangelism checkpoints. Well, why would he say that? Why would he say this? Well, look at verse 7. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He intensifies. Verse 8, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as father.'" His response: "You brood of vipers." Why does he respond this way? Well, think back with me for a second to Genesis chapter 3. Think back to the fall. Think back to a viper, to another viper, to a serpent. And what does this serpent do? He comes to Eve, and he doesn't immediately say, just follow me and just disobey God. That's not what he does. He says, did God really say? Did he really do that? What he's doing is this viper, this serpent is saying, is he really trustworthy? Can you really trust him at his word? So John is speaking to everyone here. And I think his words are, do you really trust? Because you've been stained. You have this lineage of the curse of Adam and Eve. He's not talking to Pharisees here. I mean, you see Jesus do that. He's not talking to pagans. He's talking to Jews in this crowd. So why does he call them vipers? Why does he call them serpents? Because they're not trusting in God. And here's why. Because he's telling him that you think that your ethnicity is going to bring you repentance into God. They say, we have Father Abraham. I mean, we have a religious upbringing. These are Jews, first century. We have a history. That means trusting God. And his response in verse 8, the second part is, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And you and I know even those stones can't change themselves. So John is upending the very notion of reliance on anything or anyone other than Jesus for salvation. That's where the rest of the chapter is going to lead. I mean, John is going to say, I must decrease so that Jesus increases. But John, we've come to be baptized. Here's what John is doing. I think he's getting to the core of what it means to see Jesus truly as king. He's getting to the root. The real problem is not what they're doing here. It's why they're doing it. And in verse 9, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Yes, fruit will happen. Obedience will happen with repentance. But it can't happen unless the root of their lives is changed by this king. Trusting in no one else as king or other things as king, but this king. That's what the kingdom does. The kingdom of God, it really does. It spiritually, it uproots. Christ defeats Satan. That's why he ascends, to show us that he is reigning, even when those are in rebellion. And he will come again to consummate this. He shows us that the king who adopts us as sons and as daughters can come to the Father in love. Let me give you maybe an example of this. I don't know, this may be a risk. But so this week I was at a gathering and I had this awesome bowl of chili, like right in front of me. And I mean, it was really, really great. It was really good. It was so good that I decided to wear that chili by accidentally tipping it and basically covering my entire shirt. Now, I'm sure that I could have borrowed someone's shirt there, but I decided to go home and I decided to change my shirt and my undershirt just soaked through. But what if I would have done this? What if I would have said, yeah, you know, if someone can give me a shirt, I'll go ahead and put that on. But what if I didn't change? What if I just put it on? I mean, there's still a stain. It's been washed 3 times. There's still a stain there. That's how good it was. Right? So what if I just would have put the shirt on over it? What would have happened? It would have soaked through eventually. It would have shown. And I would have known. And in covering up that with whatever was available, maybe even my own environment, my own context, would not have really brought real change. So here's what I think John's saying. John is saying, here's what you bring to this king. You bring a stain of the curse of the serpent. And you can't clothe yourself in anything you bring from your past or your history or your good works. None of that. Your history of good works, and really, even you read the Old Testament, it's not a very good history of good works. Your history of being a child, your history of status as a child of Abraham, your religious embrace of ritual, none of that can cover over the stain that you inherited. It has to be cut at the root in order for our desires to be changed. He's going to change us. He's going to change us by faith. That's what it means when the King comes. There's forgiveness of sin. It results in a change of direction. One pastor said that when the King comes, he does not adapt his roads to us, but our roads adapt to him. And this arrival of Jesus here in Luke chapter 3 does mean a new direction. This is the meaning of true repentance, a change of mind, a new direction, a reorientation of my heart. To redirect the love, the things God loves, to the things God loves. To redirect love to the one he loves, Christ himself. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, the crowd says, well, then what shall we do? In 11, the tax collectors come and they say, well, what should we do? The soldiers even, they come and they say, well, what shall we do? He tells the crowds, love your neighbor, share your clothing. Tax collectors, be honest with your vocation. If you're a soldier, be content. Do not extort. These are not really extraordinary kind of tasks. I mean, to be fair, to be kind, to be honest. There are a lot of people who aren't Christians who can do that. Dale Davis says this. He's a professor at RTS. He says this. What John is saying here is that repentance is not seen in your doing some extraordinary feat, but in your living an ordinary life in a transformed way. How am I transformed? I mean, you know, we fail. I fail. I don't always love my brother or sister the way I should. I'm not always fair. Certainly not always content. How are these things possible then? In this new order, with this new identity, moving our lives in this new direction. It seems impossible, and I think Luke gives us the answer. Here it is. In 3-5, he's quoting from Isaiah. And what he's saying is that John is the voice crying in the wilderness. John is the voice. He's the prophet. It's right here. But in Isaiah 40, the voice preparing is for the Lord. So the prophet in 40 is actually talking about, speaking about the Lord. He's preparing the way for the Lord. And the Lord in the Old Testament is the personal name of Yahweh, of God. What does that mean? Here's what it means. That John is heralding God himself here. That if John is the voice crying in the wilderness, Isaiah, then Jesus is God here in Luke 3. And that changes everything. It changes everything. That the God-man Jesus, the one who fulfills, who completes the commands completely, the commands that you and I can't do, but he has to come. He has to arrive. That's what the arrival of Jesus means. When Jesus comes, he comes to bring God to us, united to him. He fulfills all that God desires for us, united to him, so that we can live in relationship to him, united to him, under the reign of this God. All right, let's pray. Father, speak to us in your word, God. How great that you would condescend to us. How unfathomable that you would come to us. God, wrapped in flesh, your Son, Christ. Father, if there are those of us here that need a new direction, God, your words would penetrate our heart, God, that you would make our path straight as we commit our lives to you in faith and repentance. We ask for your blessing. We ask that you would receive our worship this morning. We ask that you would change and transform us, beginning with Jesus, even 2,000 years ago. Help us to catch a greater vision of him. We pray all this in his name, for his sake, and to his glory. Amen.